Thank you, Brother Dwayne. Well, we were standing outside the hall yesterday as we were setting up when Brother Ed and Sister Rachel arrived through the gray van. Actually, it was a gray van, but it was the Gray's van. And Brother Bob and Sister Rachel, or Sister Rebecca, stopped by the airport on their way down here, and lo and behold, there was a brother and sister from Chicago there. So we were kind of reminiscing a little bit about one of the times that Brother Ed and Sister Rachel were here, and we had actually eaten breakfast in this room when it was Damon's Restaurant. And if I remember correctly, it was a good meal. But I got to thinking that the food that we had then when this was a restaurant really doesn't compare at all, does it, to the spiritual feast that we are enjoying last year at this time and also now this year as well. And so we're very pleased to have Brother Ed to serve us again this year. And he has chosen for his topic on this meeting, A Greater Than Solomon. A Greater Than Solomon. Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Dwayne, Brother Tim. And good morning, dear brethren.
Good morning.
It's a joy and a privilege for Sister Rachel and I to be in your midst once again. And we thank the Lord for his direction and guidance in bringing us here to share your fellowship and the lessons of this holy convocation. And it's our privilege also to bring to you the Christian love and greetings in a very warm way from our brethren back home at the West Suburban Ecclesia who all voted to have us bring that to you. A Greater Than Solomon is our subject, as has been announced. You know, at the end of each year, as recently in the past December, the Christian world focuses its mind and they take a little time to reflect back over 2,011 years or so in history to think of the birth of our Lord Jesus. And sometimes it's what they consider to be the greatest event, but actually it was a precursor to the greatest event to ever take place, which occurred 33 and a half years later at his death and resurrection by the Father's direction to be mankind's Redeemer. And we think back to the record of those who had the privilege of having some contact with our Lord during the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. What they experienced back there was a reality of what was being accomplished right in their midst. But the value of that reality could only and was only appreciated by a very few. The fact was that during our Lord's first advent, he actually encountered many challenges from those in the religious authority at that time. And we find that he addressed these in a very direct manner, as we find evidence in the account of Matthew chapter 12. And we'd just like to focus our thoughts in that chapter to begin with verse 38 through 42. Matthew 12, 38. There we read that, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign of thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas," or Jonah. "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And here is the expression that forms the title of our subject. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Focusing here on verse 42, looking at the expressions we're given, our Lord there indicated what might otherwise not have been so quite apparent, namely that the wisdom of Solomon, the glory of his reign, his prosperity, the peace that was there, were really typical. That the antitype now of Solomon is the Christ. We see in Scripture the record bears out that our Lord spoke as never another man had spoken. And the people listening to that, they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And because of that, his fame, his appreciation spread around through many areas abroad in that particular locale. Yet we see, so far from being recognized by his own people, they received him not. But instead they crucified him as an enemy of their nation, and even more so an enemy of his heavenly Father, Jehovah God. Looking back at the context here, another point of expression that is worthy of note is found in verse 38. There you see were expressions from the scribes and Pharisees, and they asked Jesus for a sign. And what prompted their query? Were they really sincere? We think it was more so a query that was prompted by their envy of his popularity. And now they were going to challenge him to produce a proof of his messiahship. Actually, they wanted more proof than what they had already witnessed. They had already heard his teaching. They had seen his miracles. And all of this, by implication in this question, must have been insufficient evidence to satisfy them. And so our Lord responds. And as he responds, we see that he tells them only of one sign which would come to them, but too late. And that his stay in the tomb would correspond to Jonah's stay in the belly of the great fish. And Jesus moves on from there. He proceeds to comment about a future event. And he assures them that the people of heathen Nineveh, in the millennial age of judgment, these people would rank higher than they. Because why? Because the Ninevites did repent at the preaching of Jonah. Well, these did not repent at the preaching of a greater than Jonah. Then we see that Jesus proceeds in his analogy, and he adds the point regarding the Queen of Sheba, that she had journeyed so far to learn of what she had heard of Solomon's fame, and she wanted to come to see him and experience it for herself, see him with her own eyes, and that notwithstanding all of the expectation that she had, what was her remark? When she saw Solomon's glory, she said the half was never told. His greatness exceeded whatever her expectations were. And it wasn't a minor effort for the queen to visit Solomon. Her round-trip journey was one we'd likely not attempt. It was nearly 1,500 miles by camel. A camel travels at an average of about 20 miles a day. So it's estimated that the journey to Jerusalem and back to her home consumed 5 months, besides whatever time she spent at Solomon's court. So his reference to the Queen of Sheba came back to the Pharisees in the form of an indictment of their lack of interest, seeing that she was willing to travel so long a distance merely to know about the wisdom of God that Solomon possessed. And by comparison, here was an opportunity right in their midst, an opportunity to confer with a still wiser one than Solomon, and they sought him not. So Jesus now marveled that there were so few that appreciated all of the wonderful lessons respecting the kingdom of God that he had given. And it's a sad thing to think if they could have known that this one that was wiser was the heir to the world. He was coming with a mission to seek a bride for a position of joint heirship. How many, if they could appreciate that, might have hastened more so to him and be so desirous of accepting such a proposal. And so they, with those of Israel whose judgment that they obscured by their blindness, became, as it were, a living proof of John's indictment, as they also questioned John's authority, as found in John 1:19 through 27. And there we read, and this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." "O, art thou that prophet?" And again he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we might give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" John the Baptist replied, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" And here's the point that is of most import in this dialogue. John answers them, and he says, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not." And we see this was true at our Lord's first advent, likewise at his second. And John adds, "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." What was John doing? Here we see John was pointing them to Jesus, who they were unwilling to accept as God's Son. And Jesus' work of selecting a bride class, which was all in accord to the divine program. And brethren, anatypically speaking, doesn't this bring our attention likewise to the point that we too must hear of how the wisdom of God is centered in the entire divine plan through Jesus, that ransom sacrifice. It's centered in the fact that Jesus is the Father's great agent. He is God's representative in all the work of creation, as Brother West expressed, past, present, and future. And brethren, unlike the Pharisees, we must also be so thoroughly impressed with our Master. Impressed to the degree that we would be willing to leave all to go to Him. And then not to accept it on hearsay, but to prove the entire matter to ourselves and be convinced. If we do that, and we come to Jesus with such a sincere desire and spirit, we can be certain that He will be willing to accept a heart in that condition. Not merely because we're asking things of Him, like the Queen did. She desired certain blessings. But our desire is higher. It's a desire that the King would enter into a covenant of espousal with us. We'd like to go back at this time and consider some of the record of Solomon's life. And it begins after David and Bathsheba had mourned the death of their first child, and another son was born to them, as recorded in 2 Samuel 12:24. And there in 2 Samuel 12:24, we're told that David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and she bore him a son, and he called his name Solomon. And it says the Lord loved him. This son, Solomon, would be destined in the Lord's program to carry out the heritage of David and to complete the work his father was not permitted to accomplish. In the Old Testament records, we find that David had several sons before Solomon, and in his 70th year, as David was near death, Solomon was to be his designated successor. But there was a situation, a political situation, if you will, that arose in the land about that time. It's recorded for us in 1 Kings 1, verse 5. 1 Kings 1, 5. It's a time when Adonijah, the fourth son of David by Haggith, took it upon himself to exalt himself. And he says, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him, announcing his taking of the throne. The narrative continues for a few verses, and down in verse 11 of 1 Kings 1, we read that Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and he alerts her by saying, hast thou not heard that Adonijah, David's fourth son by Haggith, doth reign? And David our Lord knoweth it not. Reading a few more verses, beginning with verse 12, he suggests that now therefore come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon. There was a great risk now at hand. So he suggests to go and get thee in unto King David and say unto him, didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Why then doth Adonijah reign? In verse 14, he says, behold, while thou yet talkest there with the king, I also will come in after thee and confirm thy words. There's a lot more detail to this account, which we won't cover at this time. But consider verses 15 all the way through 28 for that background. And so this was carried out, as Nathan had suggested. And we see in verse 29, when learning of these things, the king sware and said, "As the Lord liveth that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead. Even so will I certainly do this day." So David then comes forth with a few instructions. And he says, "Call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jedaiah." And they came before the king. And the king also said unto them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and take Solomon, and cause him to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel. And blow ye with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. Then ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." Just two more verses we'd like to reference, 39 and 40 of 1 Kings 1. And there it tells that Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "God save King Solomon." And all the people came up after him and piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. Well, that really squelched the ambitions of Adonijah. And you'll see in remaining verses 41 through 48 how he recognized that there was the end of his ambition for the throne. And we find in the record that he does have another attempt later on to undermine Solomon. And it's at that attempt that the king had him slain. In reprint 3277, Brother Russell looks back into the lineage of Solomon and identifies his reign having begun when he was about 20 years of age. And there were several unfavorable conditions that existed at that time. His older brothers were ambitious for the throne, and the chief general of King David's army, Joab, had been deflected from the course of loyalty to Solomon. Abiathar, one of the chief priests, also had deflected, which left Solomon in a very precarious position. But even at this young age of 20, with all of these disadvantages about him, it's really rather remarkable that Solomon still desired to maintain his loyalty to the Lord and to properly conduct the duties that were imposed upon him by his divine appointment to kingship. And it's likely that some of the good training that he had in his younger years were responsible for that. And his father's wisdom and putting him under the tutelage of the prophet Nathan. This had much influence upon his thought process. And one of the earliest acts of Solomon's reign was found in the calling of a religious convention, as it were, a time in which he assembled the chief men of the nation at Gibeon. And this demonstrated an important feature of Solomon's mind, how he realized the impact and the importance of religion to himself and to the people. It was an indicator that he placed before the minds of the people that God must be first. And so his purpose in calling this assembly was doubtless intended to stir up some of that religious enthusiasm in the nation that he personally possessed. But it also served to convince all of those that observed it, that Solomon acknowledged the Lord, and that the course of the new arrangement of the kingdom of Israel would be after the same pattern as that of his father. And that was, first, as we mentioned, loyalty to the Lord. Loyalty and recognition of the Lord as the great king. And then recognition of himself lower, merely as a servant and a representative of the King Jehovah. And so it was while Solomon's mind was really actively employed in religious matters at Gibeon, here is something occurs where the Lord appears to him in a dream. And he asks him to choose what he would have of any gift. We'd like to turn to 1 Kings chapter 3 to see some of the background of this experience. And we'll start with our reading in verse 5. 1 Kings 3, 5. And there we're told that in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." And now he makes his request. He says, "O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father." And the humility is shown here. He says, "I am as but a little child. I know not how to go out or how to come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people. As was brought out, you only, this people, were the ones that God had recognized to deal with. A great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant first an understanding heart." Why? "So that he might judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad." Any questions? "For who? Who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" And it tells us that this speech pleased the Lord. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked this thing. So God says unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor have you asked the life of thine enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern judgment. And so, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." And it goes on in the next three verses to say that the Lord has given him that which he has not asked for, both riches and honor. "And these being given, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee in all of thy days." This was of the Lord's doing. And if, here's the conditional statement, the if statement, "and if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." And then Solomon awoke and realized that it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings, offered up peace offerings, and made a feast to all of his servants. In this act of acknowledging the Lord's kindness and raising him to the throne, Solomon was actually there acknowledging that God was the real king, and acknowledging also that he only sat on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord by God's permission. And I think this is further evidenced by the words, "God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father." Now, if you had that feeling that this was of the Lord, wouldn't that give a person in Solomon's position a little more assurance, a little more strength, the very thing that he needed as a young man to take that throne, that he was in God's hands? And it wasn't just because David had the foresight to arrange for this and the wisdom to plan that Solomon would take the throne, because we saw there was opposition that could have changed that. Neither was it by his father's influence over the army. We saw some of those abandoned him. Neither was it by the majority of the people. But clearly, his position was one of the Lord's providences. And the reverential disposition that Solomon had, that we mentioned earlier, was going to work in his favor. It would lead him to the point where he would eventually build the temple that his father David had planned. You know, as we look at the history of David, just in capsule form, it was a history of defeating many enemies, a history of enlarging somewhat the borders of the land and building his own palace. And as David did all these things, it crossed his mind, it occurred to him, that he had this measure of greatness, his own fine palace, and that Israel's great king, Jehovah, didn't have a great palace. He had a dwelling place of the typical tabernacle, a tent for his dwelling place. So David thought that was inconsistent and wanted to remedy that situation. And so he began to consider how he might erect a temple to replace the tabernacle. And before moving forward with this project, David thought, well, I should consult with the prophet Nathan. Maybe he could give some direction to this plan. Because Nathan had apparently initially given somewhat approval to this program. But interestingly, in that same night, the Lord gave the prophet a message to take to the king. And the message showed a measure of appreciation for David's thoughtfulness, his intentions. But the message clearly forbade its execution. David was informed that the reason that the Lord's presence was not manifested, David was informed that the reason that the Lord's presence was manifested in a tent and not a temple, not a permanent structure. It was not a situation where the Lord had no thought of this. It was not a situation where the Lord couldn't have found willing servants to erect such a structure. But it was the Lord's intention that for the time being, the tabernacle was still preferred for certain reasons that were not explained to David. But the Lord did assure him that when the right time and the right place in his plan occurred, that then he would have a permanent temple. And he's told that his son, his successor, would be the one to accomplish that work. And brethren, we assemble here today as a group of the Lord's people. We're not meeting in a great edifice, a wonderful temple. We're here in a temporary arrangement, aren't we? These chairs were set up so that we could assemble and focus on spiritual things. And so we see the Lord has given his people today the same instruction given to David, that for the present time, we're not interested in physical temple building. We see that going on enough amongst many denominations around us. But we personally appreciate and understand that the Lord still prefers that his representation in the world in the present time would be very simple, very unostentatious. But we likewise have the assurance that in the Lord's own time, in his own place, according to his plan and will, under a succeeding arrangement in the kingdom, that a much more glorious temple will be completed, an enduring temple, and a temple that will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And so we see in these pictorial examples of the Old Testament records, what the Lord did by design is to have David and Solomon and their lives and their surroundings to constitute a picture or a type of glorious things that were going to come later pertaining to the anatypical David and his kingdom. And so the Lord's declaration to David along these lines is found in his words to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 7. 1 Chronicles 22, 7. David says to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly. Thou hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. And see, in this typical way, the Lord had shown in David's life that, yes, he was a great man of accomplishments. He was experienced very much so in fighting enemies of the Lord. And his people should serve to typify the battling of Christ, what we speak of the church's experience militant while in the flesh. But also looking at Solomon's kingdom, a kingdom of glory and riches and honor and peace, a kingdom that better serves to illustrate the millennial arrangement of the kingdom of the Christ functioning in a position of glory and honor, possessing immortality. There's much to be said, but just briefly in note that both of their 40-year reigns indicate respective periods of testing upon the church and the world. And likewise, both the gospel and the millennial age end in a period of final testing of those that are developed during the age. So the record tells us that Solomon then began the work of building the temple. And what did he use? He used the materials that his father David had begun to accumulate for that purpose. And compared to other temples that were constructed, Solomon's temple likely was much richer in its ornamentation and more costly than any of the others, because as we see, large amounts of gold were used in its construction. The building of itself was of white limestone, which if the sun struck against the surface of it, it would appear very strongly to resemble white marble. The stone that was necessary for its construction, we're told, abounds in the vicinity of where the temple itself stood. The records tell us that under the city of Jerusalem, there are large caverns known as Solomon's quarries. Now, I haven't been there, but those that have may have seen it or understood how it was worked. But it is supposed that from these that the stones for the temple were quarried. In this magnificent structure, there were beams, inner walls, doors, and a roof that were constructed of cedar and red sandalwood. And these all were, including the roof, completely overlaid with gold, golden plates, probably about an eighth of an inch thick, which were fastened on with gold nails and inlaid with precious stones of various kinds. Very beautiful structure. The manner of the temple's construction, I think, reminds us of the reference we find in Scripture that was made by the apostle to the churches, thereby being represented as stones of the temple. He speaks of each member, you remember the phraseology, as being a living stone. And their faith and their character being represented in the elements that were used in Solomon's temple, gold, silver, and precious stones. What was omitted there of what we formerly mentioned as the materials used? It speaks of gold, silver, precious stones. What's omitted is the wood. Don't mention the wood here in this particular reference. And why isn't wood representative of the character that the true and a typical church builds? Mostly because wood is a perishable commodity compared to the others. We find the thought expressed in 1 Corinthians 3:12. Remember how the apostle clearly states there that wood, hay, and stubble, they have no place in the true temple or the church. But as we consider Solomon's temple, we find that the wood was just used more of as a filler. But the important symbol was that gold that covered the wood. Wood had to be used because it was impossible to collect the quantity of gold that would be necessary to make everything of solid gold. And there would be a weight factor also. If you made the roof, the inner walls, and all of those doors of solid gold, would require quite a structure of gold. But given this one exception, the typical proprieties of Solomon's temple are preserved as symbolical. Mainly, it was only of stone and gold. And the fact that many of these materials were assembled or gathered together before Solomon's reign also has some typical significance for our consideration. The record states that in addition to the peculiar preparation and fitting of the stones, we're told that each was shaped and then it was marked for a particular place that it would occupy in the construction of the temple before it even began to be constructed. And so we think it nicely fits the antitypical lesson that each member of that glorious church, the true temple of God, as one of these living stones, is being fitted, shaped, and prepared by the chiseling and processing in the quarry. And the quarry really would represent our present life experiences. Custom arranged by the Lord for that place that we will fit. And when the various stones and parts had all been prepared, the construction of that temple was speedily, and we're told, noiselessly executed. Remember the expression, how was it done? Without the sound of a hammer, nicely placed into position. And so the picture really extends itself also, again, to the antitypical arrangement, the antitypical temple. Those that will be those living stones are being made ready under the supervision right now, under the antitypical Solomon. It has been the arrangement through this gospel age that the true temple of God, when all the work is completed, will come together quickly without noise or confusion in the first resurrection, the resurrection of the blessed and holy. And upon these, we're told, the second death hath no power. Now, as we previously noted, God's association with his people now is represented in the tabernacle and its court and its tent. And as we note in Scripture, that whole arrangement was temporary. And so the apostle appropriately speaks of us who are in this tabernacle. We're abiding under the Lord's arrangement, but there is a measure of what is spoken of as groaning, a groaning that waits for our house from heaven, waiting for that necessary change to the temple condition, which will be accomplished through the power of the first resurrection. Going back to the time of the temple's dedication, representatives of all the tribes of Israel assembled for that grand occasion. The festival apparently lasted more than 2 weeks, and each day had certain prominent features that marked, as it were, a theme. The priest had borne the ark from Zion, the city to which it had been brought by King David. And Mount Zion, you recall, was one division of the city of Jerusalem, while the temple was built in another division called Mount Moriah. And at this occasion, there were great demonstrations of joy in connection with this dedication process. It meant a lot to the holy people as they realized that the great Creator had approved the erection of a dwelling house with them. And likely as that ark came forward, the Levites, we're told, were singing and they chanted. Probably they were reciting some of the thoughts of the Psalms that David had given them. And apparently by the Lord's arrangement and inspiration, these were written for the very purpose of this day. Just a quick reference to some you may look up in your home study. Psalm 47, 98, 99, 107, 118, and 136. There's a thread of a theme for this occasion that these psalms suggest, and it includes a thought of the mercy of God endures forever. And when the church is complete, and the world begins to receive its blessings, I think they'll really appreciate the expressions of the psalmist. So anatypically, in this picture, when the priests with the ark have entered in and when the Levites of the future, the ancient worthies, and others are involved with the chanting of praises of Jehovah, this will involve all the earth. And the people then will have the knowledge revealed of what that service projected, that his mercy endureth forever. Solomon accomplished many works, wrote over 3,000 proverbs, 100 songs with allegorical pictures of the love of Christ in the church, gave us pictures of the wise and foolish virgins, the writings of Ecclesiastes in his later life. Yet in spite of his reverential beginning and all of these works that he did accomplish, there became a time when Solomon was turned in another direction, a wrong direction in his later life. After the temple was dedicated, we read in 1 Kings 9:1 that it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he had pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time. And this continues from verse 2 through verse 7. And he appears to him in a manner in which he had done at Gibeon. The Lord says unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And another contingency is expressed. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I had promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if, verse 6, ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then the end. Then I will cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. Just reflecting back for a moment, we note the queen's remarks of praise at the conclusion of her visit when she said, happy are thy men and happy are thy servants which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God which delighteth in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he king to do judgment and justice. And those words can really be also applied to the antitypical Solomon. In harmony with the divine arrangement, he's also prepared to have his faithful servants of the present time with him to share that glory of his kingdom, and the blessing of that time is going to be specially theirs. Well, just in conclusion, we think back also that when the Queen of Sheba came to see his marvelous works and to test his wisdom, Solomon now was about 40 years of age. And it was about that time that the Lord appeared to him in a second time to indicate that he had reached this point of crisis in his life, a time when he must choose the right or the wrong path, continue in wisdom or to pursue folly. But Solomon now chose the wrong path. He gave himself up to self-gratification, it says, to every desire of his heart or his mind. And the result was a premature old age, for he died about 59 years of age. And contrary to the divine law, which was expressed in Deuteronomy 17:17, Solomon multiplied wives till he had 700. Here we see Solomon slips from the path of obedience to God and integrity of heart. Solomon fell. He fell rapidly under the influence of his young wives into the support of idolatry. Well, brethren, we feel that yet, in spite of this, that he still believed in the only true God, but he came gradually to feel that he wished to please his various wives who were worshiping heathen gods and idols. We think if only Solomon had retained the lessons from his youth, the time when his mind was in the right perspective, the things that he learned from the law and prophets, and instead of now ignoring these and turning to his own reasonings, he would not have lost God's favor. But the course which Solomon chose and followed brought him temporal advantage, and yet that proved so unsatisfactory. And it didn't entitle him to a place among the ancient worthies. So, brethren, may we focus upon and appreciate the good lessons in the life of Solomon and continue to strive to be faithful, that we might fill that office and service to which the Lord has so graciously called each one of us to be with the greater than Solomon as a part of his antitypical temple. May the Lord strengthen us to that end.
Thank you, Brother Ed, for those lessons on Solomon, on the lessons that both the good aspects and those not so good that we need to look at with Solomon and choose the good, the obedience to God. Brother Ed has asked that we close by using the same hymn, 249, and singing the last two verses, 3 and 4. And you remain seated for all verses, and we'll ask Brother Ed to close with prayer, asking the Lord's blessing on our noon meal, and then just if you'll stay in your seats for a minute for a couple of announcements. 249, 3 and 4.
Our gracious and loving, all-wise Father in heaven, in whom we live and move and have our being, we hallow thy name as we come before thy holy presence through the precious and worthy name and in the merit of Jesus. We thank thee, dear Father, for the lessons of this morning and the types and antitypes we find in thy word that increase our appreciation of the marvelous plan that thou hast to bless all the people of this earth. And we pray for the wisdom of thy Spirit to guide us as we endeavor to be faithful to this covenant of sacrifice, that we might have that grand privilege of being a part of that antitypical temple according to thy will. So may these lessons find lodging in our hearts and minds, and may they bear fruitage in our lives to thy name's praise and honor. We ask thy blessing of those things that were in harmony with thy will and overruling of anything that may not have been according to thy will. And bless our lunch arrangement together, dear Father, our fellowship on things above, and the temporal refreshment that we will receive, that it may strengthen us to continuing on in our endeavors to do thy will. And so we wait upon thee and give thee thanks for all of these blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.